Right, Happy New Year. 2020 has been crazy, so aren't we glad that we're in 2021? Right? If you don't know who I am, my name is Jonathan Reyes. I serve here as the associate pastor. It's a privilege to be back home. My wife and I had a nice holiday week with friends and family in Florida, and we're just glad to be back. Looking forward to 2021, looking forward to all that God is going to do this year. Before we get into the word, just want to share that I'm excited for what God is going to do, specifically through the passage. I believe that God will use the word to not only give us faith and bring the lost to Jesus, but I believe that God's word is always relevant. And specifically in this passage, I believe that He will use it to mold us and shape us into be better holistic disciples of Jesus Christ in 2021. So we're going to be reading from 1 Peter, focusing on chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You can look for it in your physical Bibles. If you don't have one, the words will be on the screen. So we're going to read it in this way. It says that, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, we come in this moment before You, thanking You, Lord, for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your love. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege to gather here in person. Thank You, Lord, for just the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your provision, for Your protection. Father, in this moment, Lord, I pray for everyone who is either watching online, downstairs on the simulcast, or is here in person. I pray that every heart and every mind will be attentive. I pray that they would not be distracted. I pray that every word that is spoken will land on fertile ground. I pray that You would use Your word to sanctify Your people because Your word is truth. I pray, Father, that You would nourish us with Your word because man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from Your mouth. So I pray, Father, that You would speak through me. I pray, Father, that the words would be clear, that they would be authoritative because it comes from Your inspired word. And I pray, Lord, that it would help us become better holistic disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the years, throughout the ages, there have been many doomsday theories. Many people have been fascinated with the end of the world. I remember 20 years ago, we had the Y2K scare, which was all about making sure you had the right computer. Because if you didn't have the right computer with the Y2K proof emblem on it, your computer was going to crash. There was also the theory of the Mayan calendar, that the world was going to end on December 21st, 2012. And not only that, we see this fascination in the film industry with movies such as The Day After Tomorrow, The War of Worlds, Deep Impact, and even the Christian classic Left Behind. Both in and outside of the church, there's just this deep fascination about the end. And specifically, I remember most vividly about the Y2K scare, I was about 13, 14 years old, is that everybody was running all over the place. They were stocking up on canned goods. They were stocking up on food. They were buying electrical power things to make sure that their homes had electricity in case the power went out, that they had food in case the stores didn't have any electricity. They wanted to make sure that they had water, all in the event that Y2K was a thing. But the sad reality is how many people prepared for that but don't prepare for the thing that's really coming. Preparing for the return of Christ or us dying and being with Christ or being separated from Christ. The fact is unless Jesus comes again, we're all going to die. One of my favorite preachers, Paul Washer, says it like this. In the next 60 to 80 years, we're all going to be standing before Christ, whether we're going there or he's coming back. Either way, we need to be ready. We need to prepare. And the passage we're looking at today highlights this important idea of living in light of that preparation, living in light of anticipating something. And the main point I just want us to focus on us today is we must live our everyday lives as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. We must live our everyday lives as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Now, this idea of Jesus coming back has people on two extremes. Either they want to handle this truth with fear and with trembling, or they want to handle this truth with peace and assurance. And to give you some context, Peter was writing to a people who were under severe persecution. They were suffering under the persecution of the Emperor Nero. Nero was persecuting Christians to the point where he would use Christians as lighting posts, as human torches, as a symbol to the world that if you don't have your allegiance to Caesar, this is going to be your result. He also entertained the masses of people by throwing Christians into the lion dens as sport. And because of this persecution, Peter is writing to Christians that are scattered abroad, just essentially reminding them of who they are, reminding them of their identity in Christ. And in chapter 1, he begins calling us back to the living hope that we have in the gospel. He calls us to the work that Christ has done for us at the cross and how we should live in light of that. For chapters 1 and 2 is this exhortation that we are a chosen nation, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a people for his possession, that we are called to be holy because he is holy. And in light of that identity that we have as a holy people, that this holy living should take manifestation in the way that we live ourselves in the public square, in the way that we submit to human authorities, in the way that we submit to our employers with the relation between slaves and masters, in the way that we relate as spouses between husband and wife, in the way that we relate to our Christian brothers and sisters, and also to the way that we relate to the watching world. And now we get to this passage in verses 7 through 11, which serves as what I call giving us five challenges or five exhortations on how we should live in 2021. Because the main idea is that we must live our everyday lives as if Jesus is coming back. So out of this idea of Jesus coming back, we have five challenges, five ways of how we should live in light of that reality. And I just want us to take this to heart, because whether he comes back tomorrow, whether he comes back 20 years from now, these are just five simple principles of how all Christians should live every day, which leads me to my first point. The first way we must live in light of the return of Christ is that we must be, one, prayerfully alert. Number one, prayerfully alert. Look at verse 7. It says that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He begins with the end of all things is at hand. The end is near. The end is around the corner. The end is about to happen. And when people come to this passage in our day, they come with it like, okay, the end is at hand. We see the sign of the times. Peter wasn't writing to the first century. He's writing to us today. Like, clearly, we're seeing the vaccine. We're seeing all of this. We're seeing they want to microchip us. That's the mark of the beast, per se. And people are going nuts like, oh, yeah, the end of all things is at hand. Boom, let's look at it. But Peter, he's writing to a first century group of people who literally thought that the end was near. That persecution really had them thinking that Jesus was either coming back or they were about to die. But what happens is that people in our day, when we come to passages like this, we don't think biblically about the last days. The last days biblically began with the first coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he ushered in the last days. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that long ago our Father spoke to us through the prophets and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. The Apostle John, writing in the same time period, is telling Christians, like, hey, children, I want you to be aware that we are living in this last hour. So be aware that there are many antichrists who are already in the world. There are already people who are denying that Christ has come. And because we are living in the last days, you need to live in a certain way. And Peter says that because of the end of all things is at hand, we need to be so self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. So what was happening to these Christians that he has to tell them, hey guys, you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The persecution that they were enduring was causing Christians to begin to think and behave irrationally. It's not just in the first century. This is Christians today. Whenever they're going under an intense trial, they begin to make foolish decisions. And Christians in the first century began abandoning the faith, began to deny Christ, began to believe false things. As we were studying in our sermon series on 2 Timothy, we began to see that they started to buy into lie that Christ has already come, that the resurrection had come. And Peter's like, hold up, time out. Listen, it's true that the end of all things is near. It's true that Jesus Christ is coming back. But if you are going to live in light of that truth, then you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This idea of being self-controlled and sober-minded, it's actually the two Greek words are interchangeable. They're interrelated. It has the idea that we need to be disciplined enough that we have a clear mind, that we're able to observe and see everything, what's going on, and be able to have a clear mind about it. The way I like to think about it is that we're able to see everything that's going on through God's vantage point. The Apostle Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 6. He says that praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. This could also be sober-minded, be self-controlled with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. Because the idea is that as the people of God, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be known as the people who are most self-controlled, most sober-minded, most alert of all people in the earth. Why? For the sake of our prayers. So that we can pray effectively. I know a few of us here have children, and some of us have nieces and nephews. And when we are with these little people, little human beings, they tend to not think very clearly about some things. They begin to be very emotional about the here and now. And one of the ways that this is manifested is if you go to what used to be a Toys R Us or even a grocery store, when you go with these little humans, these little kids, it's like the perfect time that they want to throw a temper tantrum. They want to throw themselves at the floor because I'm hungry or I want this toy and I want it now. And you as a parent, you're like, I'm not going to bow down to this. I know better. As a matter of fact, he's hungry, but he doesn't know we have food in the house. He doesn't know that the slow cooker is making chili. He doesn't know that he's crying about this toy that I got him for Christmas, but he thinks he didn't get it. But I know, because I have a different perspective. I have a different vantage point. The little children don't have that vantage point. And sometimes we need to be like that adult. We need to be able to have a clear mind of being able to know of everything that's going on. Because many times we can be blinded about our circumstances. We can be blinded with the problems that we're facing, that we forget to see things from God's perspective. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, when we're prayerfully alert, when we're prayerfully self-controlled and sober-minded, it will cause us to see the world and everything that's going on in the right way. And when we see it in the right way, we'll pray the right way. We'll pray according to the Bible. Maybe for you, maybe you're in sales, or maybe you're in customer service. I used to be in customer service, and that can be difficult. And sometimes your prayer going in is like, man, God, this morning as I get to work, please don't send me any difficult people. Please, I don't want to answer this phone call and let it be of how horrible of a job we're doing again. Please send me easy people today. And I understand. I get it. I worked in customer service for many years. But maybe we should change our prayer focus to be, God, every time I encounter someone, ask myself, what are you trying to teach me through this? How is this situation, this difficult, albeit difficult situation in front of me right now, teaching me about myself, teaching me about your faithfulness, teaching me about more of your grace? How is this situation helping me become more like Jesus? Instead of having the woe is me mentality, We should begin to see things like, hold up, time out. If God is truly working all things for my good, for those who love Him or are called according to your purpose, then how are you using this to grow me? How are you using this to sanctify me? Because this will help us. This is part of being alert. Another thing about being prayerfully alert is ask yourself, who are you surrounding yourself with? We're living in a time where people love to surround themselves in an echo chamber. They just want to be around everybody who agrees with what they say, with whatever narrative they want to buy in. But maybe it's surrounding yourself with people, with believers who believe the Bible, who believe in the gospel, who can speak truth into your life. Being prayerfully alert means being around people who are going to be the way that, Paul was to Peter, who will correct you when you are walking out of step with the gospel, who are not afraid to challenge you when you are walking in spiritual apathy, to challenge you when you are believing unbiblical things. Why? Because when we do, when we begin to surround ourselves with people who will head us get our head back on straight, it's going to cause us to pray better. It'll cause us to pray, you know what, God? Grow me. Grow the church. Grow me in this area. Bless my family member. You know what? That sickness you sent my family member, you know what? Would you use it for your glory? If they don't get healed on this side of eternity, I pray that they will get saved. I pray that they would come to know you. And I pray that they will receive their healing in eternity. It would change the way that we pray. So because Jesus could come back at any time, we must be a people that's devoted to prayer, people that's self-controlled, people who are prayerfully alert. But not only that, because Jesus is coming back, the next thing we need to be is number two, we need to be loving. Look at number eight, look at verse eight with me. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's using this exhortation as a reminder that, hey, I get it. The end is coming soon, right? Jesus said that in the last days that the love of many is going to grow cold, but my people should be known for their love. So I need you to be loving because above all, love covers a multitude of sins. See, this idea of keep loving one another earnestly, it's right there. Keep loving. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's the posture of the Christian life. The idea is that you are to maintain loving one another constantly. We're supposed to do this because we're pilgrims. We don't know if Jesus is going to come back. But if they're going to know anything about the people of God, about the people who follow Jesus Christ, is that we're going to be known as a people who are loving, that we are operating under a priority of love. And when we do this, Peter says that if we're loving people, if we keep doing it constantly, that it's going to cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is one of these passages that people have trouble interpreting it. We have certain people who say, oh, look, love covers a multitude of sins. So that means you got to agree with me. You got to affirm everything I say and I do. You can't judge me. You can't correct me. You got to sweep everything under the rug because love covers a multitude of sins. But the clear meaning is that love covers over the wrongs of others. While those who are full of hatred use their sins of others as a springboard to attack them, the people of God need to be people who would cover them with grace. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't address sin, because we will, but it does mean that we won't be sin sniffers. We're gonna pick and choose our battles. We're not going to be a people known that's looking for our brother and sister to fall and catch them. Aha, I found you. I caught you sinning. That's not the idea. The idea is that we're going to pick our battles wisely. The best relationship that shows this clearly is marriage. In the almost four years that my wife and I have been married, I've seen how selfish and sinful I can be. I can see how sinful and selfish she can be. And marriage has one of those things where you can get very bitter and angry over the most pettiest of things with your spouse. Maybe the petty thing is the way you put the toilet paper, whether you want the toilet paper rolled over or under. The people get in fights about little things like this. Maybe it's they want the remote straight at all times. It can't be crooked. Maybe you married an OCD person who's like that. And that little thing will begin to bug you and bother you. But at the end of the day, what does marriage teach you? It teaches you that love covers a multitude of sins. It says, you know what? I'm not going to address that right now. I already talked to him about that once. I talked to her about that once already. I'm going to just keep praying. I'm just not going to address it. I already did. I don't have to be that agitated person that has to constantly remind you of your shortcomings. That if we're going to be loving towards one another, it means that we're going to have to be willing to overlook offenses that are petty. Now, how does that work in the life of the local church? How does that look like in your individual life? Because it's easy to love those who are easy to love. It's easy to love those who agree with you. It's easy to love those who are part of your echo chamber. But being around difficult people really tests you if you are really loving. So are you loving towards that person who is always asking for your advice? They come to you because they know that you're a person of wisdom, but yet they never take your advice? Like, seriously, you sit there, you're like, man, girl, like he be cheating on you. I think you should leave him. Why do you keep going back to him? You need to leave him. And then you go up on Instagram. I love this man. Like this, don't you see this all the time? That you've given them relationship advice, they never take it. It gets difficult at times. You're like, man, I don't want to deal with this person anymore. But are you going to continue to love this person? Are you going to love the person who borrowed your car and got into a car accident with it and then refuses to take responsibility for it? Like that happened to me a couple years ago. I had a friend use my car, hit a pole, said he didn't do it. I said, but bro, like you had my car, like I gave it to you, it was working. Like, no, it wasn't me. I was like, okay. Like, are you gonna love that person? Are you gonna love the person who has a hard stance who disagrees with you regarding COVID-19? Are you gonna love the person who disagrees with you politically, whether they voted for Biden or for Trump? Are you still gonna love that person, even though you have this staunch disagreement? Because the Bible tells us that we need to keep loving one another since love covers a multitude of sins. It reminds me of, like, imagine Peter going up to Jesus, like, hey, Jesus, I know you said we got to forgive and love one another, but how many times? He says, no. Do I just forgive him 7 times, Lord? And Jesus is like, nah, bro, it's 70 times 7. You have to keep on doing this. No matter how much they turn their back on you, no matter how much they try to criticize you, no matter how many times they stab you in the back, you have to keep loving them because love covers a multitude of sins. And now, the best way that you can show your love for people, for humanity, is simply by sharing the gospel with them. The most loving thing you can do to a person, to whether it's a non-believer or even a believer, because the gospel is not just for non-believers, it's also for Christians as well, is constantly sharing the gospel with them. It's like the person who has cancer and you have the cure for cancer in your pocket, and yet you're hanging with them all the time, but yet you never want to share with them that you have the cure. Like, you not sharing the cure for them is telling them that you don't love them. But if you're going to love them, you have to be willing to share the gospel, and even sometimes, even if they disagree with it, you have to be willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And because we do this, the only reason we share the gospel is because God first loved us, because he has been gracious to us, because we've received this love, because we've received this mercy, we received this forgiveness. And as a result, as Christians, we're going to be able to love and forgive others as well. So not only because Jesus is coming back, we're going to be prayerfully alert or be loving. Peter also tells us that the third way that we should live is that we need to be hospitable. Verse 9, it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The idea is that we are to be hospitable. The way it's written in the Greek, it's an imperative. It's an action. It says that it has the idea that we are to love strangers. That we are to love strangers in such a way that we are going to open up our homes, that we're going to open up our lives, our entire lives, enough to welcome them in. Like, we're going to love people enough that whether we don't like them, whether they may be an inconvenience, that we're going to show hospitality to them. And here's the thing. Peter is writing this to them because hospitality was central to gospel work in the first century. He's writing, as I mentioned earlier, he's writing to Christians who are scattered abroad. They are scattered because of why? Persecution. So imagine persecution comes. You have to leave everything you've ever known. You got to take your wife, your kids, and you got to travel to another place. And all you are doing is looking for someone to welcome you. And Peter say, hey, Christians, most of you are former Jews. You should know this. The same way that you were in the wilderness wandering, and how God has commanded you to be loving and welcoming to the foreigner and to the sojourner, I need you Christians to be loving and hospitable to traveling Christians who are dispersed because of persecution. The gospel was able to spread further and faster simply because of hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Other translation says that they entertained angels unknowingly. It was this idea that when you showed hospitality to a stranger, it's like God's blessing was on you. Like you were being blessed because you did this little act. The point is, it has the words of Jesus in mind, that it's better to give than to receive. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, says it like this. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of His kingdom. They open doors. They seek out the underprivileged. They know that the gospel comes with the house key. The point is that hospitality should be normal for Christians. That we should see all of life through the perspective, how does God want us to use our home? How does God want us to use our lives? How does God want us to use the things that we think belong to us? Because we are to be hospitable. And Peter says that we are to do this without grumbling. Simply means, don't complain about it. Why does Peter have to tell Christians, hey, be hospitable, show hospitality, but don't grumble. Don't complain about it. It's because you and I both know hospitality can be very hard. Why is it very hard? Because people are hard. Sometimes it's with the little ones coming around and you're about to get the house ready, you're about to have some guests, and then your son wants to throw a temper tantrum. He didn't want to clean up his room, didn't want to do the dishes. Or maybe it's just like you're showing hospitality to the family member you don't like. It's like, man, that crazy uncle of mine, he's in town, but he's family. I got to open up my house to him. And it becomes a duty and not a delight. And Peter's like, hey, don't complain about it. Just do it. When you do it, God will bless you. I remember about a year and a half ago when my wife and I were living in Illinois, we got news. Landlord wanted to come over, and he just sits us down. He says, you know, it's about to be bad news if they start prefacing everything with the good. So he sits us down. He was like, hey, just want to let you guys know, my wife and I really love you guys as tenants. You guys always pay your rent on time. There's never a problem. But I really want to sell this house. So would you guys be open to buy it? I know you guys want to buy. I don't know if you guys are in a position. And it's like, and I don't know. We're not in a position to buy right now. He was like, because I really want to get this house off my hands. And like, I really want to sell it within the next 60 days. So he's like, oh, okay. Did not see that coming. Okay. Well, what do we got to do? Okay. We're just going to pray. So that Sunday, we're at church. Nicole goes up to prayer because I want to be prideful and I just want to trust the Lord. I want to hide my pride with this faith. I'm just going to trust the Lord. But I don't want to tell anybody. Nicole goes up for prayer, says, hey, we just got news that we got to move out of our place in 60 days. It caught us off guard. We're not prepared for this at all. Could you just keep us in prayer that God will provide? So, okay, we'll pray for you. That couple that she asked for prayer invited us over for dinner that Tuesday. And they said, hey, we got enough space at our house. If you guys want, you guys can come move in with us for the end of the year, for the next 7 months or so. And by the way, you guys don't have to pay for a thing. Just live rent-free. We want to bless you guys. We understand that you guys are in a bind, but at the same time, we understand that you guys have goals. So why don't you just stay with us and save your money? Put it towards your student loans. Put it towards saving a house. We don't know. Now, and I was floored by it. So we lived with this couple, and you know, they're members of the church. And you may think, oh, this is going to be awesome. We're going to have 6 a.m. prayer gatherings every morning. We're going to gather around the campfire. We're going to sing Kumbaya and have worship nights every day. Nah. We got to see their sin clearly. They got to see our sin clearly. We had to give grace. They had to give grace. And just imagine, the wife was allergic to cats, and they took us in with our two cats. Like, they were willing to extend hospitality to us even when it was an inconvenience to them, simply because they had a heart to bless people. And what God showed me through that is that, hey, this is part of the gospel. Like, you were lost, and I took you in. Like, I invited you in. I didn't have to, but I loved you enough that I wanted to show hospitality to you. Now, there's a difference, though. There's a diametrical difference between being hospitable and entertaining people. Because many times people want to invite people over and say, hey, we want to show you some hospitality. But in reality, we just want to entertain you. We just want to put up with you. Or it's like entertainment says, I'll put things before people, and hospitality puts people before things. So many times people want to come and invite you over and say, come on over, because look at all this wonderful stuff that I have. I want to show you my beautiful house. And sometimes that's not wrong. God blessed you, right? But if the end of it is not to bless people, but to show how good you are, you're entertaining people. Because there's a subtle difference there. Entertaining also says, you know what? I don't want to invite you over unless my house is all together. I don't want to invite you over if, you know, it may get difficult for you. But hospitality says, you know what? I don't have furniture this week. My order's gotten delayed, but still, come on over. Let's hang out. I don't have food at the house. I didn't cook anything, but let's order takeout. Hospitality's aim is to serve people and to love people there, right where they're at. Hospitality wants to create a culture of invitation. So individually, and us as a church, let's be a people that create a culture of invitation. Let's be willing to open up our home. And I understand because of COVID, you want to take certain measures and just be willing to see where people are at. One of the ways that people showed Nicole and I hospitality in the 6 months that we were here, there's like, listen, we don't want to have people in our house because of COVID. We don't understand, but we can eat on our lawn. We can eat in our backyard. Let's go somewhere, our treat, where we can have dinner outside. Let's bless you guys in that way. I understand COVID is a real thing, and you want to love people right where they're at. But at the same time, start inviting people that you would normally not hang out with. It's very easy to hang out with your crew, to hang out with your posse. Very easy to always invite the people that are very easygoing, that are not hard. But consider inviting someone that you know you have a disagreement with. Invite someone over that you know you guys have nothing in common but Jesus. Invite someone over, maybe it's the struggling college student that just moved into town. They started coming to our church, and maybe you got wind that they're dorming and you have extra space at your house, and you want to say, you know what, so why don't you come stay with us? Save money on your tuition and come stay in this room. Let's bless you in that way. But also as a church, we show hospitality to new people all the time. So let's be a people that's not inward focused, but are outward focused. Let's be other focused. One of the ways that you can be hospitable to new people in our church is by serving on the facilities and grounds team. One of the ways is simply by making sure that our grounds look nice, that our building is working, so that when new people come, they see that we're stewarding the property correctly. Another way of showing hospitality is by serving on the hospitality team, by creating a welcoming atmosphere for non-believers to feel loved and welcomed here at the church. So let's be a people that's not just us focused. Let's be other focused. So if we're going to live in light of the return of Christ, not only are we supposed to be prayerfully alert, loving, and hospitable, the fourth way that we live in this light of this reality is number four, we need to be a servant. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, as each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And now here, Peter is now exhorting believers to use the gifts that God has given them. God gave all believers gifts to serve others. It's right there plain in the text. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now, every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ has received a gift. Some gifts are supernatural. Some gifts are natural. Whatever the gift is, God has called you and me to steward this gift, to use it in service to others. The reason that Peter says each one has received a gift is because God gave it to you. It's not your own inherent talent, which means we cannot brag about it. We cannot brag about how good I preach. We cannot brag about how good I'm good with my hands. We cannot brag about how good I am with computers or video design, whatever it may be. Whatever gift God gave you, it was not meant for you to brag on it. If you're going to brag on anything, you need to brag on your Lord. You need to brag on the God who gave you the gift. Because the point that everything needs to point back to Jesus. And he says, we are to use these gifts to serve one another as what? As a good steward of God's varied grace. The word steward can also be translated as a manager. It has the idea that you're keeping watch over something that does not belong to you. So if the gift that God gave you doesn't belong to you and you're supposed to steward it, it means that you're supposed to use it in the way that He wants you to use it. God is the owner of everything. We simply just manage it. We manage His time, we manage His money, and we manage the gifts that He gave us. And when it says that according to the varied grace, this varied grace speaks into the nature of the differing gifts God gives His people. These gifts are laid out in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. And he continues on that based on the gifts that He's given you, Peter wants to simplify it and say, you know what? Whoever speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter wants to simplify all of the gifts that God gives to His people into two. So if he says whoever speaks, this may be the person who may have the gift of prophecy, the one who's gifted at preaching and teaching, the one who may have the gift of word of knowledge, the person who has this spiritual gift that's used to communicate a truth from God's word to build up His people. So when you speak, you have to speak in the very nature that's in accordance with the Bible. That's what he means. If you're going to speak, speak it in a way that's in agreement with God's word. And if you are going to serve, maybe this is the gift of hospitality. Maybe this is the gift of service. Maybe this is some type of hands. Like, for example, Paul was a tent maker. And he decided to use his gifts in making tents, making homes, so that he will not be a burden to the church. He decided to use his gifts in service to people. And when you use your gifts, whether it's speaking or serving, you do so with the strength that God provides. He does so so that you don't trust in your own abilities, that you don't go in there all willy-nilly, arrogant, because this is what I'm good at. It means that you, even the gifts that God has given you, you take it into prayer. Whether you're serving here, and can we just give a hand clap to everybody who serves here at Fellowship Raleigh? Because nothing would get done in this church if it was not for the volunteers. Like, seriously, we have people volunteering right now in the kids ministry downstairs. There's a lot of everything that, a lot of what gets done is done through volunteers, and they're using their gifts to build up the church. But one of the ways that this can be done is simply by praying every morning and saying, God, I know I don't feel like using my gifts to serve you this morning, but can you give me grace to serve with the strength that you provide? Can you help me serve you with the joy of the Lord, because your joy is my strength? Earlier this year, ESPN put out a documentary called The Last Dance. And this documentary was about Michael Jordan's career and the last season as a Chicago Bull. And this documentary brought back a lot of memories for some people. For me, it brought back a lot of great memories as a kid. For other people, if you were a Knicks fan, it brought back a lot of painful memories. But the reality is that it brought back some memories that it said, you know what, this is a good thing. This sport of basketball is an amazing thing. But in 1993, when he retired because of the death of his father, he wanted to go play baseball. And his reasoning was, I lost my passion. You know, baseball was the sport that I first fell in love with. It was the sport that my dad and I used to play all the time. And because of this, I want to go play baseball. And when he went to go play baseball, the whole world was watching for 18 months, saying, man, Jordan was the man on the court. He surely must be the man when he plays baseball. But boy, were they wrong. Like, one of the things that I took away from that is that MJ had a gift. He had a skill. And that skill was basketball. And when he used his gift of basketball to play, other people were blessed by it. Like, his teammates were blessed because they won championships. The city of Chicago was blessed because they were on top for 3 years in a row. Like, the whole world was blessed because basketball had become a worldwide phenomenon. All because Michael Jordan was using his gift to play basketball. We saw baseball wasn't his gift. Basketball was his gift. And when Christians begin to understand the gift that God has given them and begin to function in the gifts God gave them, we're going to see that other people are going to be blessed by it. Whatever gift God has given you, use it to serve others. Don't use it to enrich yourself. Use it to further His kingdom. Use it to build up His church. So maybe you're asking yourself, like, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know what it is. A good indicator for those of you who don't understand whatever gift God has given you, here's two general. These are general. What are you good at and what are you passionate about? Those are two general indicators that God has wired you for this. So maybe, it just came to mind when my wife and I were in Florida this past week. We visited one of our cousins, and his son came up to us and said, hey, Jonathan, guess what I want to be when I grow up? And, you know, you're thinking you're going to hear firefighter. You're going to think about, I want to be a basketball player. I want to be a football player. He was like, no, I want to be an astrophysicist engineer. And I'm like, wait, time out, what? Caleb, what do you want to be? He was like, yeah. I was like, how'd you come to that conclusion? He was like, well, I really love NASA. I'm really good at math and science. And not only am I good at it, I love it. I enjoy it. And right there, the Lord started to minister to me. I was like, man, this kid is onto something. Like, he understands the way God made him. And instead of trying to focus him, no, Caleb, let's go play soccer. He was like, no. We're going to encourage this right here. And one of the things I told his father afterward, I was like, hey, let him go into engineering. He loves it. But if the Lord calls him into ministry, that engineering mind for math and science and being able to simplify all these difficult things is going to translate very well into understanding the Bible. He's just going to have a mind of putting things together. So that's just one of the ways. So one of the ways you can discern your gift is by what are you passionate about and what are you good at? Maybe the second thing is, if you don't know what it is asking people, hey, what do you think God gifted me in? Like, you're around me all the time. What do you see? How does God work in me? Like, how does God work through me and in me? I don't know. I'm oblivious. And some people, they come up to like, yo, bro, you have the gift of evangelism. You just have this natural knack of making friends with strangers and wanting to talk to them about the gospel. Now, all Christians are called to evangelize, but you have a special gift to evangelize. Maybe for you is you're scared of public speaking, but for some reason, God has given you a gift to articulate His truth. Like, people come to you because you understand the Bible and you know how to communicate it clearly and effectively. And maybe God has called you to pulpit ministry, to being a preacher and teacher of His word. You're like, but I'm not drawn to that. Why would God gift me? Because simply it's His gift. He does what He wants for it, and it's for the advancement of His kingdom, not yours. And once you know what your gift is, then the second thing you got to do is find a mentor. Find someone who is good at what God is calling you to do. You surround yourself with somebody who's already been around the block, and they're able to impart into you some wisdom. They're able to help you develop those gifts better, so that you can display them to the watching world for God's glory. So when we use our gifts, not for ourselves, but for God's glory and for the mission of the church, we're going to see that God is going to build His kingdom. We're going to see that lost people will come to salvation simply because you're using your gifts. Like, sometimes He will put you in a situation where your gift is going to be put on display and someone is going to come to you and ask you about it. And then it's going to just be an open door conversation about the gospel. And boom. And hopefully they may get saved. Maybe, maybe not. It's up to God. It's not our work. So because Jesus is coming back, we need to be prayerfully alert. We need to be loving. We need to be hospitable. And we need to be a servant. But the last way we see in this passage, and it's not an imperative, but I just see it in there, is that we need to be, number five, a worshiper. The latter half of verses 10 and 11, verse 11 says that in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter finishes this list here, these imperatives, these commandments, with what is called a doxology. A doxology is an offering of worship to God in wonder, love, and praise, exalting him, glorifying him, proclaiming his greatness, and humble adoration. And it didn't surprise me that he did this right here, because as I begin to read some, even the prophets, if you read the book of Isaiah, he's prophesying hardcore, first 11 chapters, and then suddenly, Isaiah chapter 12, he wants to go into a doxology, wants to go into a praise break. We also see this in the book of Romans, when Paul is explaining the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, and then he just finishes off, and to him and through him are all things, to him be the glory and honor forever and ever. I believe sometimes that God does this because he wants to recalibrate our thinking, that everything we are to do is for his glory, that he has commanded us to worship him. This brief praise, I believe, according to the passage, is not just to God the Father, but to Jesus Christ. Because in verse 10, it says, in order that God, we could put in brackets, the Father, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We simply worship God because of who he is. We worship God because of what he's done for us at the cross. We worship God because God rose Jesus from the grave. We worship God because he provides for all of our needs. We worship God because he created us to worship. All people were created to worship. Some people worship things, some people worship money, but all people were created to reflect the beauty and praise of the Creator. And everything is to be done for his glory. This exhortation, that it's an affirmation of what Peter's saying, that God is to be praised in everything. He is to be praised when we're praying. He is to be praised when we're self-controlled and sober-minded. He is to be praised in the way that we love others. He is to be praised in the way we show hospitality. He is to be praised in the way that we use our gifts to serve others. He is to be praised in everything. But here's the thing. I truly don't understand some people. Some people say, yeah, I get that, but God wired me to have this very reflective, very reserved personality. He's wired me to just be a deep thinker. He's wired me to not be emotional. And I'm like, okay, cool, I get it. There are some people who, when they come and they worship God, they just take it in and they're genuinely worship. And that's just their demeanor. But then there are other people who use that as a scapegoat, because I'll go to B-dubs with them and we're watching a football game, and then they tend to get really excited about their team. They tend to get really excited about the Panthers or the Bucks or the Giants. They get really excited, and I have to ask them, hold up, time out. You said that you are not an emotional person. You said that you don't get excited, but you just got excited. He's like, no, it's because I really enjoy this sport. I said, hold up, time out. So this sport gets you more excited than Jesus? Then the God that created the heavens and the earth does not move you? Does not move your affections? That the God who saved you from sin and death, the God who delivered you from pornography addiction, does not excite you? That Martha was working in the house, but Mary was on to something. Martha, the Lord rebuked Martha because she wanted to be busy doing other things, but Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to rebuke the woman who was crying at Jesus' feet, and he was like, hey, listen, if you only understood of what I've forgiven her of, if you only understood of the sin I've forgiven you of, you would be excited for me. When you come to church, you want to sit back disengaged. You would come in and you would sing loudly. You would talk back. You would shout. You would worship. Now, I get it that some people, that's not their demeanor, but Like if you only understood of what God has done for you, who God is. So, but to be clear, worship is not something we do on Sundays. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is what we do with how we spend our money. Worship is how we use our time. Worship is how we relate with other people. Worship is an everyday thing. So to be a worshiper, it means that this year in 2021, I'm going to commit to knowing God deeper. It means that I'm going to commit to knowing God deeper through reading the Bible, through studying the Bible. I'm going to know God deeper through prayer. I'm going to commit to taking my prayer life deeper. I'm going to commit to fellowshipping with other believers and making in-person worship a priority. And maybe if you're not still comfortable with in-person worship, then you are going to commit to being engaged with simulcast worship and engaged in the live stream. That you're not going to just keep it on your TV and be on Instagram or Snapchat, but that you are going to, when we sing, you're going to sing. When we're preaching, you're going to be engaged in the preaching. To be a worshiper, it means that I'm going to commit to being a participator and not a spectator. That I'm coming in to be in the game. That I'm coming in to use my gifts. That I'm coming in because I want God to be praised. Because I get it. I understand that He created me with this and that He wants me to live in this way. Because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it like this. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it all for the glory of God. So I'm going to conclude with this. If you had 24 hours to live, if you knew that in 24 hours Jesus was coming back or you were going to die, how would you live? How would you use your time? Who would you go visit? I guarantee you, I wouldn't be playing PlayStation 5 if I knew I was going to die tomorrow. I knew I would call all of my loved ones, tell them who Jesus is, tell them that I love them. I would commit myself to prayer. I would commit that final day to be in the presence of Jesus, to prepare myself for eternity. If we only had 24 hours to live, how much more would we steward our time? How much more would we take prayer seriously? How much would we love our brothers and sisters and just not be petty over political differences? How much more would we just earnestly love one another to the point that we would cover a multitude of sins? How much more would we use our gifts to serve others? I understand that 2020 was a rough year. But 2021, we hope to be better. But even if it's not better, I want to commit to knowing the Lord this year deeper. I want to see Fellowship Raleigh be a church that grows deeper in their walk with Jesus, grows deeper in missional evangelism, grows deeper in taking fellowship group participation seriously, grows deeper in worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth, because we must live our everyday lives as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And if you don't know Jesus personally, come and know Him. He loves you. He wants to receive you. He says, all that come to me, I will not cast out. Listen, I know about your sins, and I know that your sin separates me from you, but I still love you, and I want you to come to me. Because Jesus came to live the life that you cannot live and died the death that you deserve. He died to take on the wrath that you deserve for your sin, just to bring you into a personal relationship with God. So if you are here today and you do not know Jesus personally, I want you to receive Him, because we don't know what tomorrow is like. Tomorrow's not promised. We don't know if Jesus is coming back in the next 5 minutes. We don't know if we're going to be alive in the next 5 minutes. So because Jesus is coming back soon, we must live our everyday lives as if He's coming back tomorrow. Let's pray.